And we are starting a new series. The title of the series is The Prayers of the Saints. We're looking at six different prayers from the Bible. There are a lot of prayers in the Bible. We've just picked six, but each of which touches on kind of a different theme. And so tonight, from Psalm 148, we're looking at the prayer of the joyful. Now, I'm going to pray, and then we'll start to get into this Bible passage together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thanks that we can gather tonight. Thank you for that delicious meal we just enjoyed together. And we thank you that we have your word that we can read and meditate on. We ask, please, that you would help us to understand and take to heart this part of the scriptures, and that our prayer life, our relationship with you might resonate with all the different themes we're going to look at over the next 6 weeks. And tonight we pray that we might share in the joy of your redeemed people and be moved to praise you in response. Amen. Well, human beings, we are hardwired to ask the question, why? We look around and wonder at the universe and we ask, why does it all exist? Why do we exist? What meaning and purpose is there to everything? Now, you've asked that question, no doubt you've asked that question. Maybe you don't ask it consistently or not all the time, but it does pop up from time to time, right? Like you're out camping under the stars, looking at up at the heavens, and your heart, your mind reaches out to something more. So why is everything here? Last week, it's not like we need meaning in our lives. Now, last week, actor and comedian Russell Brand announced that he was getting baptized. Did anyone see this? I don't really know him, but you know, he's an actor of me, apparently, with a bit of a sketchy history, potentially. He announced he's getting baptized. He said, you know, this Sunday, I'm taking the plunge. And in the video where he explains why he was choosing to get baptized, he said this. He said, as meaning deteriorates in our modern world, and as our value systems and institutions crumble, he said, people are reaching out for God. They're turning back to God because meaning's deteriorating. And he's right, isn't he? You know, he's right, at least about this, that our society's departure from Christianity has seen or left a void of meaning. It's left a void of meaning. It's offered us a world without absolutes, with no purpose, with no higher reason for anything. Our society, cast adrift from Christian roots, is a ship at sea without anchor or harbour. Now, you may not agree with me, and that's fine, but I want to suggest that the view which our modern world has raced into, that there's no higher meaning or purpose to life, that view has several problems. One of them is that it kind of just doesn't match our perception of reality. So, you know, here's a painting for you, right? You know, you'll recognise this painting, of course, the Mona Lisa. And it is a painting that captures, you know, with incredible artistic ability, a perception of the world, or at least of one person. It captures in that painting a perception of reality, of order, of beauty. Now, here's another painting by another famous artist who held the view that the world is a random chaos. And there's the painting. Now, does anyone know the artist who did paintings like this?
Jackson Pollock.
Jackson Pollock, yeah, okay, right? Just throwing paint at the canvas, right? And that's what you get, right? So, our perception of reality is that there is order. There does seem to be purpose and meaning. We sense there must be a reason. That's just our perception of reality. But there's another problem, is that the view that there's no meaning to life is just, in the end, it's unlivable. It's unlivable. See, ultimately, we can't live without meaning. So here's a quote from 20th century atheist and philosopher Bertrand Russell. I'm going to read it out, and then I'm going to get you to think about it at your tables in a moment. So if you can't follow it all as I read it out, I'll leave it up on the screen, and you can think about some more. But here's one thing he wrote. He said, That man is the product of causes which had no prevision of the end they are achieving, that his origin, his growth, his hopes and fears, his loves and his beliefs are but the outcome of accidental collocations of atoms, that no fire, no heroism, no intensity of thought and feeling can preserve an individual life beyond the grave, that all the labours of the ages, all the devotion, all the inspiration, all the noonday brightness of human genius are destined to extinction in the vast death of the solar system, and that the whole temple of man's achievement must inevitably be buried beneath the debris of a universe in ruins. All these things, if not quite beyond dispute, are yet so nearly certain that no philosophy which rejects them can hope to stand. Only within the scaffolding of these truths, only on the firm foundation of unyielding despair, can the soul's habitation henceforth be safely built. Okay, over to you. A very long, a long sentence. I mean, what was that? Two sentences that are around. what's he saying? What's Bertrand Russell? What was he saying? And you know, Mike, how might, if you get through, if you kind of summed up what he's saying, how might you respond to that? Is there anything you'd want to say in response to that? Okay, over to you for a couple of minutes. Okay, all right. So you got a bit of a sense of it. It's very wordy, but he's saying, like, everything that exists is just by chance. Right? So this is a materialistic view of reality. The causes that produced humanity, that produced everything that is, had no prevision of the end they were achieving. So there's no design, and there's no purpose, there's no meaning. And also, just everything's going to be wiped out, everything's going to be destroyed, and with nothing to replace it, or no, there's no future. Like the everything's going to be extinct in the death of the solar system and the debris of a universe in ruins. It's all going to total ruin. Like that's, so it's come from nowhere, it's going nowhere, there's no meaning, there's no purpose, there's nothing at all. And so, and he calls that, you know, this atheistic mindset, the firm foundation of unyielding despair. I mean, that's pretty gloomy, isn't it? But can you see the problem? You see the problem for Bertrand Russell in the last line of that quotation? See the problem? Let me read it again. Only within the scaffolding of these truths, only on the firm foundation of unyielding despair, can the soul's habitation henceforth be safely built. So having rejected all purpose and meaning, he then speaks of the soul's habitation being safely built. Now, why does he use the word soul? I mean, why use that word at all? Hasn't he just rejected anything that might remotely imply that there are souls? I mean, the word soul itself conveys a sense of dignity, a sense of meaning, a sense of significance, and he's just rejected all of those things. And yet he brings this word back in, and so he smuggles in this implication that we are more than just our biology and chemistry. But by using that word soul, he illegitimately kind of claims some sense of meaning and dignity and significance, because in the end of the day, he can't actually bring himself to face the reality to which, or the conclusion that his logic should actually lead him to. See? He writes with a sense that there is this grandeur that will come once you've faced this hard reality. Now, our society does that a bit, you know. The expressive individualist who says, there's no higher meaning, I just create meaning for myself, has smuggled in something that isn't legitimate, really, in the atheistic worldview. Very few people are honest enough to follow Bertrand Russell's logic to its true conclusion and say, there's nothing but unyielding despair. Nothing at all. Well, there's the
atheism's answer to the reason why, the question why. What about God's answer?
Psalm 148 gives us God's answer. And it tells us how everything got here and why everything exists. And God's answer to the question why is that everything exists for the glory of God. Everything exists for the glory of God.
Now, often a big clue to the kind of central theme of a Bible passage is to look for repetition. So let's read a bit of Psalm 148 and see if you can just spot some repetition.
Psalm 148. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights above. Praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all his heavenly hosts. Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all you shining stars. I don't think I need to go on, right? You hear it. Praise the Lord. Praise him. Praise him. Praise him.
That's what this psalm is about.
Actually, the theme of praise the Lord isn't just the theme of Psalm 148. It's the theme of this little section in the book of Psalms. So if you've got a Bible open and it's easy enough for you to look there, you can see from Psalm 146 through to Psalm 150, each of those five psalms starts, praise the Lord, and ends, praise the Lord. In Hebrew, hallelujah. Praise the Lord. So that's the theme to which the book of the Psalms has come at the end of this book. It's where it's landed. It's where the book of Psalms has landed. Now, the book of Psalms is a collection of songs of Israel, many of them by David, but also by others. And they run the whole gamut of human experience. We see in the book of Psalms, we see, you know, grief and sorrow and guilt and fear and desperation and thirst and loneliness. We see all these things expressed. There are highs and lows, the highs and lows of human experience, and the lows are dark and bleak indeed. But where the book of Psalms comes, where it ends, is with these songs of praise. These songs of praise. And the distinctive contribution of Psalm 148 is to show that this invitation to praise the Lord is for all of creation. It's for all of creation. Psalm 148 is a song calling on all the created universe, everything God has made, to praise the Lord. Why? Verse 5, Psalm 148, verse 5, let them praise the name of the Lord, for at his command they were created. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created. Everything praises God because God made it all. In fact, this whole psalm is a meditation on God's work of creating from Genesis chapter 1. So do you remember the very first verse of the Bible? In the Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Well, this psalm is a meditation on that verse. There are two sections. Verse 1 to 6, look at verse 1. Praise the Lord from the heavens. And then verses 7 to 14, look at verse 7. Praise the Lord from the earth. Those two halves, the heavens and the earth, encompass together everything God has made, all that he's created. And so in this psalm, we see all of creation joined in a chorus of praise to the Lord. Heaven and earth declaring the excellencies of God, speaking out his wonderful nature and deeds. So let's have a look at those two halves. First, verses 1 to 6, let everything in the heavens praise the Lord. Verse 1, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights above. Praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all his heavenly hosts. Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all you shining stars. Praise him, you highest heavens and you waters above the skies. Now, in both English and Hebrew, the word heavens can include two things. It can include the abode of created spiritual beings, of angels, angelic beings, spiritual beings, and it can also refer to the sky and, you know, the stars and the moon and the sun and so on. Heavens, just as in English, in Hebrew, it captures, can include both of those things. And so we see both of them reflected here in this psalm. And so first, the psalm calls on angels to praise God. Now, that's not particularly surprising. I mean, elsewhere in the Bible, we find angels singing God's glory. But it's not just those fiery messengers in verse 2 that praise God, but the heavenly bodies, verse 3, the sun, the moon, the stars of light. And that they praise God in a different way, without voice, without words, the way a work of art, a masterpiece, praises the artist, by their beauty, their intricacy, their elegance, all of which display the creative genius of God. Now, there are, of course, some incredible human achievements. Everyone, or many people around the world, will recognize, they see that, and they'll know this is the Sydney Harbour Bridge. Sydney's famous for it. It took 8 years to build, between 1924 and 1932. 1,400 workers working on it for 8 years. It cost £4.2 million, which doesn't sound like very much now, but I guess it was a lot then. It used 6 million rivets, 53,000 tonnes of steel, 95,000 cubic metres of concrete, and 272,000 litres of paint for the initial three coats. So an impressive structure. And it's been there for, well, I guess it's 100 years now since it was started, commenced being built at least. But let's have a think about God's masterpiece, the universe. A work of, it's a thing of beauty. You can think of the beauty of the universe, looking at a sunset. Or even just gazing up at the skies. We don't really get to see that in cities, but if you go out hiking and you just look up at the skies. And it's magnificent. And it's magnificent not only in its beauty, but also in its scale, its size. Now, as far as I'm aware, scientists don't really know exactly how big the universe is. Some of the things I was reading today were saying, like, because the universe is expanding faster than the speed of light, eventually it gets to a point where there's bits of the universe that we won't ever be able to see. I mean, I don't quite understand how that even works, but the universe is so massively huge that, like, when we try and think about the dimensions, we really, like, we can't, like, our minds can't grapple with it. So if we could somehow travel at the speed of light, which is 300,000 kilometres a second, so we're never going to be able to travel that fast. But let's say we can travel at the speed of light. It would take us just over a second, just over a second to get to the moon. To get to the furthest planet in the solar system would take about 7 hours. To get to Neptune, about 7 hours. To reach the nearest star, Alpha Centauri, would take 4.3 years. Right? This is at light speed. 4.3 years to get to the nearest star, Alpha Centauri. And that's actually a paltry distance. Because Alpha Centauri is 100 million times further away than the moon. And in a spaceship, in a rocket or something, it would take us 25,000 years to get there. So that's just the nearest star, right? Right? It's a good thing, like, we're going to invent hyperdrive or warp speed soon, all right? So we can start, that's all sci-fi movies say that, don't it? That's the nearest star, right? No one knows exactly how many stars there are in the Milky Way galaxy. The estimates for the number of stars in the Milky Way galaxy, estimates range between 100 billion and 400 billion stars in the Milky Way galaxy. And the Milky Way is, which itself is 120,000 light years across, is just one of maybe about 170 billion galaxies in the universe. Now, I can't even picture that. The universe estimates of this, I think apparently scientists distinguish between the universe and the observable universe, but this is too fine for me. Maybe Luke can tell us later, he's a physicist. But the universe is apparently, the observable universe, the theory is that it's 93 billion light years in diameter. And I don't quite get how that works, because the same people who think that think that the universe is only 12 billion years old. But anyway, again, ask Luke afterwards and I'm sure he'll have a full explanation. I mean, we can't get our heads around it. When we think about the size of the universe, we're talking in scales that are unfathomable. But even when we go down to the intricacy, right, the microscopic, again, we find ourselves in territory that we just cannot understand, we cannot comprehend. So if you pluck a hair out of your head and lay it in front of you, there are 500,000 atoms standing side by side in that one strand of hair, you know, across the width of it. And atoms, of course, aren't even the smallest of the building blocks of the universe. We can't get our minds around how fantastically enormous the universe is. We can't get our minds around how unimaginably intricate the universe is. And yet God spoke and it came into being. And he didn't take existing materials and fashion them into something. He created out of nothing. God commanded and they were created. Now, why? Why did God fill our galaxy with several hundred billion stars and create 170 billion galaxies? Why do planets keep spinning around distant stars beyond the furthest reaches of our possible knowledge? He didn't just do it for us. He did it for the display of his glory, the praise of his glory. The heavens and everything in them, all of which God called to existence out of nothing, all joins together in this hymn of praise to God, its creator. It's not just the heavens, though. Everything on earth joins in this song too. So look at verse 7. Praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures and all ocean depths. Lightning and hail, snow and clouds, stormy winds that do his bidding. You mountains and all hills, fruit trees and all cedars, wild animals and all cattle, small creatures and flying birds. See, everything in earth joins in this song too. These verses here, verses 7 to 10, describe a planet that is teeming with life. And life in its staggering variety. Do you know that there are about 360,000 different species of beetle? 360,000 different species of beetle, right? There are 160,000 different species of moth. Why does the world need 160,000 different species of moth? I mean, what kind of God does that? A mind of infinite power and creativity. A God who loves life in all its incredible complexity and diversity. 160,000 species of moth singing praise to God. Even the weather does God's bidding, verse 8 says. You know, we're so conscious of weather now. The weather now, on the one hand, we seem to be at the mercy of irrepressible whims of the climate and our environment, drought, flood, tsunamis, all these things regularly wreak havoc. On the other hand, we speak as if we are the ultimate masters of our environment, that we have transformed the climate by our power, and we have the power to arrest that change. Well, a biblical view, just as a slight detour, is that humanity does affect the environment, no doubt about that, but God is in control. Ultimately, God is in control. And that includes even whether God sends rain, lightning, hail, snow and clouds, stormy winds that do his bidding. Yeah, but it's God who's in control. Now, the Bible doesn't make neat distinctions between the natural and the miraculous. God is behind both. God works through both. In fact, even when you think about it, the natural is just as amazing as the miraculous. So, for example, let's think about rain. So, you know, I mean, you know how rain works. You know, you understand the water cycle, that, you know, the sun heats the water in the ocean, and then that, you know, it evaporates. It takes about 540 calories of energy for one to evaporate 1 gram of water, right? 1 gram of water. And so it evaporates up through the air. It collects on tiny airborne particles, forming clouds. And then when enough water has gathered in a cloud, gravity pulls it down as drops of rain. Now, what would the mass, let's just think about this, the University of Newcastle Callaghan campus, for 10 millimetres of rain to fall over the University of Newcastle Callaghan campus, you know, that's an area of approximately 1 square kilometre. It's probably a bit bigger, but let's say 1 square kilometre. So that would be 10 millimetres of rain, which isn't like, it's not like a flood, it's just kind of a, you know, nice little soak. Nice soak. 10 millimetres of rain, that would be 10 million kilograms of water falling just on the University of Newcastle. And now if I go to the gym, right, say I go to the gym and I hop on an exercise bike for an hour, I might burn 360 kilocalories of energy, which is enough energy to evaporate 667 grams of water. Right, so to generate enough energy to evaporate enough water to make 10 millimetres of rain fall over the University of Newcastle, I'd have to ride that bike for 15 million hours. 1,712 years. Right? And yet God just does it. He's designed a world where that takes place. And water is delivered from the ocean to the land, to water the fields, to make the crops grow, to fill the rivers. Now, God hasn't just wound up creation like a clock and left it running by itself. He sustains it. He gets his hands dirty, keeping it going. He's intimately involved with his creation. He calls the universe into existence out of nothing, and it only continues because it is sustained by that same word, by the word of God. The whole of creation hangs suspended over the abyss of extinction, existing only because God wills it and continues to will it. So in verses 7 to 10, we see this world teeming with life. But in verses 11 to 12, we reach the climax of the psalm, a crescendo with trumpets blasting. Praise the Lord from the earth, verse 11. Praise the Lord from the earth. Kings of the earth and all nations, you princes and all rulers on earth, young men and women, old men and children. Recall again Genesis chapter 1, that, you know, the pinnacle of God's creative activity in Genesis chapter 1, his last work of creation on the sixth day was, of course, humankind, man and woman. Well, here, the final voices to join the chorus of praise in Psalm 148 are all of humanity. Again, a tremendous variety of people, people of every situation and station in life. Kings and princes and rulers and old and young and everyone. People, you know, the mighty and the weak, all summoned to sing God's praises. The barrister on Macquarie Street in Sydney, praise God. The refugee in Gaza, praise God. The president on Capitol Hill, praise God. Housewives, retirees, soldiers in Ukraine, praise God. Soccer players, the surgeon and his patient, students at Newcastle University, praise God. 4, verse 13, let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted. His splendor is above the earth and the heavens. So the God of the universe, the God who made everything that is, he is unique. He is without equal. He is without peer. He is without rival. His splendor is above the earth and the heavens. As grand as the creation is, and we have seen, it is grand indeed. God is grander still, immeasurably so. The God who can create like this is of a complex, who can create life and a universe of the complexity of this one is just of a different order of being to us. His perfections are beyond number. Everything in the heavens sings out in praise to God. He is the creator. Everything on earth proclaims his majesty. He is the sustainer. And we are called to join in this chorus too. We're called to lift our voices with everything in heaven and on earth and sing God's praises. And don't we have reason to do so? For he commanded, and we were created. James 1 verse 17 says that every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights. The same God who called galaxies into being is the God who gives you everything good to delight your heart. But more than that, he made you. He gave you life so that you can enjoy his good gifts. Every beat of your heart, every breath in your lungs is from him. It makes no sense to say that this vast universe sprang into existence all of its own. It makes no sense that something could come out of nothing apart from the will of the omnipotent, self-existent, immortal, invisible, only God. But given it all comes from him, it also makes no sense, no sense, to refuse to praise him and give thanks to him. Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 1, how since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature are clearly seen from the things he's made. And yet, although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images of created things. Now, tonight we're launching into this new Bible Talk series I mentioned earlier, Praying with the Saints. And we're just looking at a small sample of the prayers in the Bible. And we're going to see, you know, what we can learn from them. In coming weeks, we've got the prayer of the broken, the prayer of the fearful, the prayer of the unworthy. But we've started tonight with what I've called the prayer of the joyful. Or perhaps it should be the praise of the joyful. The praise of the joyful. Now, praise and prayer are adjacent but distinct in at least three ways. In prayer, we express our need of God. In praise, we express our adoration of God. So let me unpack that one a bit more. This is one of the ways prayer and praise are distinct. When we pray, we ask God to act. When we praise, we exalt in the God who has acted. When we pray, we bring petitions. When we praise, we offer thanksgiving. So that's one way they're distinct, even though they're adjacent. Second way they're distinct is our prayers are directed toward God alone. Our praise is directed both toward God and to one another. So, you see that, for example, just turn back to Psalm 145 for a moment. Psalm 145. From verse 1. I'll exalt you, my God the King. I'll praise your name forever and ever. Every day I will praise you and extol your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. His greatness no one can fathom. One generation commends your works to another. They tell of your mighty acts. They speak of the glorious splendor of your majesty, and I will meditate on your wonderful works. Or down at verse 9. Verse 9, the Lord is good to all. He has compassion on all he has made. All your works praise you, Lord. Your faithful people extol you. They tell of your glory, the glory of your kingdom, and speak of your might, so that all people may know of your mighty acts and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. Do you see there that praise is not just directed here towards God, but in the first part of that psalm, directed from one generation to the next, one generation praising the Lord to the next generation, and then in that central bit we read, from God's people to all the nations. So we praise God not only with words spoken to God, but also words spoken to one another. In fact, you could even say that when we praise God, we're also speaking to ourselves. I'm thinking here of Psalm 103, where David says, he talks to himself and he says, "Praise the Lord, my soul. All my inmost being, praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, my soul, and forget not his benefits." So there's another way they're kind of distinct. Prayer is to God alone, but praise is not only spoken to God, but we also praise God to one another and to ourselves, summoning ourselves to join in this chorus of glorifying God. Third way they're distinct is that our praise will outlast our prayer. Our praise will outlast our prayer. Our prayers are for this life. Our praise is for the life to come. Our prayers will be answered. Our praise will continue for eternity. We pray out of our need, out of fear or shame or loneliness. We pray out of our need, all of which will pass away. We praise out of our everlasting joy, which will never fail. Now, when we praise God, whether it's by ourselves in private prayer, or where we're giving thanks to our Father, or whether we're doing it together or at church, we're singing songs of praise, or we're out in the world declaring the Lord's mighty works, his goodness to others. When we praise God, we are being who God made us to be. We are being who we will be eternally. Augustine wrote at the start of his Confessions, he said famous words, "To praise you is the desire of man, a little piece of your creation. You stir man to take pleasure in praising you because you have made us for yourself, and our heart is restless until it rests in you." Now, that God made us for himself, that God made us for his praise, for himself, this is a completely free act of God. It's unnecessary. It's not compelled. God didn't have to do it. There's no deficiency in God that he somehow fills by creating us. You know, like God was lonely and so he needed to make some better. God is infinitely happy as Father, Son, and Spirit. There's no deficiency in God that we supply by being created. It is an entirely free, unnecessary, uncompelled act of God that he would create anything at all. God chose freely to make us. But more than that, God chose freely to make us for himself, that we might enjoy his splendor. You know, do you have some other better meaning or better reason that we might exist than for the enjoyment of God himself? Name it if you dare. Now, what we all enjoy lesser good gifts of God's creation. Now, they are God's good gifts to us. You know, as my wife enjoys flowers, and you know, my son enjoys soccer, and my daughter enjoys animals of all kinds, we enjoy God's good gifts. But the meaning of our existence is not found in the enjoyment of God's good gifts, but in the enjoyment of God himself. That as we delight in him, our voices might be joined with that chorus of all creation in praising God. And as if all of this weren't enough, the psalm closes out with one other reason for praise. And I'm just going to look at this very briefly. because I don't want to steal my thunder for Winnicott, really. But we get to, I'm on the wrong page now in my Bible. Psalm 148, verse 14. So we've got to let them praise the name of the Lord, verse 13, for his name alone is exalted, his splendor is above the heavens, above the earth and the heavens. Verse 14, and he has raised up for his people a horn, the praise of all his faithful servants, of Israel, the people close to his heart, praise the Lord. Now what's this talking about? Well, this is giving us another reason for praise. The first theme of praise in Psalm 148 is God's great work of creation. The second theme of our praise here in verse 14 is God's great work of redemption. God's great work of redemption. That's what verse 14 is talking about. In humanity's incredible folly, we've exchanged the glory of God for images of created things. Everything in heaven and earth joins in this hymn of praise to God, and yet we sing out of tune, or we make up our own words, or we stop singing altogether. But God hasn't given up on humanity, and at this point in the psalm, verse 14, suddenly, surprisingly, we're given this second reason to praise God. He has raised up for his people a horn, the praise of all his saints, of Israel, the people close to his heart. Now, horn, that's a metaphor. And that biblical metaphor is a metaphor for strength. So you just might think of like fierce, strong animals sometimes have horns. That's maybe where it comes from. But a horn is a metaphor of strength. And here it's used as a symbol. And it's saying God has raised up someone strong for his people. Someone who himself is the praise of all his faithful servants. So someone who himself is praised by all God's people. Now, who is this horn? Well, the Psalms have prepared us for this. Psalm 132, verse 17. We read, I will make a horn grow for David and set up a lamp for my anointed one. And if you read that in the context of the Psalm, Psalm 132, you'll see that is the descendant, the promised descendant of David, who would reign over an eternal kingdom. Now, David was the greatest king in Israel's history. God promised one of his descendants would reign forever, and the horn that has been raised up here is alluding to that promise. Someone who would come who would be for his people, people close to God's heart. This ruler would be no tyrant. He would use his power to serve. He would use his power to save. He would use his power to redeem. The writers of the New Testament recognise, of course, that this is talking about the Lord Jesus. This is from Zechariah's song in the as the birth of, speaking just before the birth of Jesus. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and has redeemed his people. He's raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said through his holy prophets long ago. And the writers of the New Testament recognise that this strong ruler that God has raised up would save and redeem through his death and resurrection. But I'll leave that thought there. The Psalm 148 has opened our eyes to see our entire universe bursting with the grandeur of God. All of its awe-inspiring wonder echoing forth the greatness and goodness of the Creator. We've seen this hymn, this chorus of praise of God echoing down through untold millennia and to the furthest hidden corners of existence. This mighty hymn of praise to God, the melody of creation, the harmony of redemption, all joining in this hymn to God the Creator, God the Sustainer, God the Redeemer, God who sent a strong ruler to save his people. And God calls on us to join this song. To give up pursuing idols of our own imagination. To unstop our ears so that we can hear creation's anthem. To lift our eyes and fix them on Jesus, who died and rose for us. To open our mouths and join the chorus and declare God's praise with gusto. Everything that is exists for the glory of God. May 2024 be a year when your life and my life sing in harmony with his tune. Will you pray with me? Lord God, you alone are the creator and ruler of all things. Your name alone is exalted. Your splendor is above the heavens. Lord God, we are sorry for the times we fail to praise you as we should. But thank you for raising up for us a horn of salvation, our King Jesus. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would enable us to join our voices with the song of all creation. You have made us for yourself. Our hearts are restless until they rest in you. So teach our hearts to delight in and rejoice in and rest in your goodness. In Jesus' name. Amen.